In our survey through Genesis, we come tonight to the life of Joseph mostly. And we'll see Joseph betrayed into bondage. We'll see Joseph taken from the jailhouse to the throne room, you might say. We'll see God through Joseph bringing a great deliverance to Jacob's family, the promised seed of the new nation. And then we'll see, toward the end of Genesis, the death of Jacob and of Joseph, and even in their dying, we see faith and hope and the work of God. As we're looking at Joseph's life, we'll see a type of Christ, you might say a picture of the Christ who would come. Many things about Joseph's life sort of mirror or reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see in Joseph's life many exemplary, godly, and yes, even Christ-like qualities to seek the Lord for in our own lives and our walk with the Lord. Chapter 37 of Genesis, Joseph betrayed into bondage. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. That probably wasn't too hard. We'll see in a while that in some ways they could really be rascals. Now Israel, that was Jacob's new name, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. You know, he's the little baby born when he was an old man. And he made him a very colored tunic, a full-length robe of many colors. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And so they hated him, hated Joseph, and could not speak to him on friendly terms. There's trouble in this household. Part of it, we'll see, comes a little bit from Joseph's youthful brashness, though he very rapidly matures into a young man of God and has gifts of God even at this early teenage stage in his life. But Joseph mistakenly showing more love toward one child than others, and friction is developing in the household. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. They didn't like him anyway. And he told them a dream about sheaves out in the field, and his sheaves stood up, and their sheaf of wheat bowed down to his. And they didn't like the implications of that. Verse 8, then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9, now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream. I'm sure they were very excited to hear it. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him. I mean, even his father got upset with him on this one and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? And he picked up on it, you know, 11 stars, the children, sun and moon, mom and dad. What is this dream? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? Seemed unbelievable. What a ridiculous thing, a teenage kid. What a dream. Of course, they would come someday and bow down before him with honor and respect for the high office he would someday hold. Verse 18. Joseph went off to his brothers, who were off with the flocks, and to check them out for the father. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They'd had enough of this young man. 24, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Verse 28, then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Joseph thrown in a pit, looked like he was going to be killed, then brought out and sold for the price of a slave into the bondage of slavery. Then in chapters 39 through 41, we'll see the hand of God at work, taking Joseph from the jailhouse to the actual throne room of Egypt. Chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful, a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Joseph sold into slavery, but the hand of the Lord is with him, blessing him, guarding him, guiding him, keeping him, and though in a difficult situation, beginning to prosper him, to bring real success to his life. Verse 7, and it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Potiphar's wife was lusting after Joseph. We're told he was a very handsome man in verse 6 in form and appearance. She was sort of the woman of the 1990s. You know, very aggressive. I still can't get used to gals calling my sons. I will never get used to that. It does not seem right to me. And I don't think it's old-fashioned. I'm not really probably that much of an old-fashioned person, but I don't believe it really fits the pattern of God's creation is the problem, the order and reason and roles he gave to man and woman. But in all ages, there have been some out of step. There are many now, and there sure was one here against God's moral standard and even his, perhaps, order of relationships. Verse 9, there is no one greater in this house, Joseph said to her, than I. And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you were his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Obviously, he was concerned for the husband, for the man of the house, but he saw way past that, that the real issue wasn't just betraying this man. The crime would be against God. It would be a great evil against God. He said, how could I do something like that against God? Well, she got all upset, and of course when he fled, she kept his robe that she had grabbed and lied to her husband about him. And verse 20, so Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in jail. You know, this predicament in many people's lives would wipe them out, would turn them to despair, anger, griping, doubting God. It's the kind of thing that can really tempt you to introspection, you know, woe is me, why me? What did I do or who did this to me? Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Verse 23, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Here's Joseph in a very difficult predicament and situation, but that did not stop the Lord from prospering him. The Lord began to prosper him as soon as he arrived in Egypt. And here he's lied about and confined to prison, but the Lord is still with him, and the Lord continues to prosper him. God's prospering of our lives can come in any predicament, in any situation, whether it looks good or bad. Now, we often think of prosperity as having every kind of material thing you could ever think about or want right at your beck and call. Obviously, he couldn't have that in prison, and obviously, God's plan is bigger than just temporal things. True biblical prosperity would be whatever is God's will for us in fulfilling his plan in our life and fully showing him forth in the greatest measure in every situation we're in. I mean, that's the ultimate in God's prosperity and success. A successful person in life is one who is walking in God's will, fulfilling God's plan for their life, and maximizing their testimony of the Lord. There is no greater success than that. The Lord can often add all other kinds of measures of prosperity or success, and often does, sometimes doesn't, and even to those that he does, he often gives them many lessons other than that. You know, Joseph was probably like us. You'd like to avoid suffering. Nobody's really craving after it. I told you of only one believer I've ever met in the body of Christ who asked for things like this. And I'm here to testify her prayers were answered. Oh, the trials that dear saint underwent in Dallas. But anyway, generally, few people are saying, God, lay it on me. You know, just as heavy as you can. Let's see what we can make of me. But God does have his children in difficulties, and he does bring suffering. The whole book of 1 Peter is just on that theme time and time and time and time again. It says, for this purpose you were called. Most of us are tempted to want all of heaven now. You know, and if there's anything left over, we'll take it later. Or if there's a lot left over, give us all we can get now. There are many things in life that will never occur in heaven that can only occur now. If we're going to learn patience and faith through difficulty and suffering and deprivation and true testing, it's only going to come now. It's not going to come in heaven. Those things will be long gone. Pain and sorrow and tears and suffering. And I think just be alert and suspicious to anyone who offers you all of heaven now. We get a taste of heaven now. Praise the Lord. We get rich tastes. But there is suffering like this in Joseph's life. Difficulty, hard things to face and deal with. But God was with him and was prospering him. Chapter 40, verse 5. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, also there with him, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Well, they come to Joseph to find out what it's all about, and he gave them the interpretation of the dream, and it was fulfilled exactly as he told them. Verse 21, and he, Pharaoh, restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, as interpreted in the dream, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Can you imagine being in a situation like that? God has given you spiritual insight into dreams and understanding of things that God is showing through dreams. And they come to you for help and you give them the dreams and they're right on. And of course, one wasn't pleased with the dream, but it was judgment time. And this man obviously was facing judgment. The other man was receiving some more mercy. And he's restored back to his office, and Joseph said, you know, now remember me when you're back in your office. Oh, yeah, well, am I going to put in a good word for you, Joe? And, you know, you'd be kind of expectant and kind of eager and kind of anticipating, you know, oh, it won't be long, I'll be out of here. But the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Chapter 41. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. Can you imagine thinking, any day now, You know, any day now, this cupbearer is going to take care of it. I mean, he was thrilled over what I shared with him, and it was true, and, you know, he's back in top. And 2 full years passed, still there in prison. And at that time, Pharaoh had a dream. Verse 5, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. Now, these two dreams had to do with gaunt, ugly cows and very sleek, fat cows, and then another dream, something like that, plump ears of corn, and then very thin, scorched ones. And the indication was, by the dreams, that the thin ones were going to win out. In the end, you're going to have a kind of a good harvest, but then it's all going to go bad, and there's going to be heavy famine. In verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, when Pharaoh said, Joseph, I hear you can handle dreams, you tell me. Joseph said, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Joseph, a very gifted young man, obviously walked with God, was sensitive to God, in tune with the Lord, was a chosen servant of the Lord, but he did not take the glory of the Lord upon himself. He knew God could speak to him through these dreams, but he said, it's not in me. It's not me. God will give the answer. And that's the way it ought to be in our lives. God has called us to himself. We know him. We're instruments in his hands, and he does work through us, but woe be unto us if we say, oh yeah, I can handle that. Yeah, oh yeah. God looks to me for that. I take care of that for God. You know, it is not in me. God handles that in my life. Verse 25, now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. 29, behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. Verse 39, so Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house. Joseph had said, Pharaoh, I suggest you appoint someone to manage this abundance and get ready for the famine. And, you know, Pharaoh was no dope. He said, that's a good idea, and who can do it better than you? I see your wisdom. Verse 40, you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. So here is Joseph, betrayed into bondage, lied about, put in jail, forgotten there, and yet continuing to trust the Lord and take care of what you might call business at hand, whatever God says to walk in. And the Lord works in sovereign, mighty ways, doing things that Joseph couldn't manipulate into being. And even his attempt, hey, remember me, oh yeah, sure, it fell apart. But God was in charge of Joseph's life and brought him from the jailhouse right into the throne room of this mighty nation, Egypt. Then in chapters 42 through 47, we're going to see what God had in mind in all that. Deliverance for Jacob's family. You know, the famine was going to be around the world. And the whole region, the whole area. What would happen to Jacob's family if they died off from famine? It cannot be. This is the promised seed for a great nation through Abraham. And a nation through whom Messiah was going to come. I mean, this family had to be delivered. And look at the lengths that God goes to provide what is needed to fulfill his promises. If he has to move nations, he'll move nations. If it's move pharaohs and kings and presidents, he'll move them. Whatever it takes for him to do for his people what he promises he will do, God just does it. You know, we shudder to think, how do you move a nation? How do you move a king? Quite an assignment. But for God, it's nothing. It's like pouring water out of the hand. He just turns them where he wills. We've seen a lot of that in the last few years. nations and empires and political situations that look like they might never change. Certainly not overnight. Boom, boom, and next thing you know, those of you who saw the video from my dad's prison ministry. I mean, if my dad had said a couple years ago, you know, I've got this yearning to go to Russia and get Bibles into Russian prisons, and I see the wardens inviting us in, and they're all Red Army officers, and I see us having meetings, and when the prisoners and the staff members leave, I see Russian Soviet generals handing out Russian Bibles as they leave. You go, come on. What is this, a Hollywood movie? Or a poor script for TV? And before you turn around, the Iron Curtain falls, Glasnost blossoms a little. Not that everything's perfect, but mighty, mighty changes. All of a sudden, the doors are open to the gospel. And in fact, my dad is in Russia tonight. Back there for the sixth time in less than 2 years. Pressing in while the door is open, you know, getting gospel literature printed in the Russian language and New Testaments and distributing them to evangelical churches and to prisons as well. Nothing to God. When God is going to keep His promise or even answer the cry of hurting people like His children in a nation like the Soviet Union, He'll do whatever it takes. No one on earth is too big for God, just one more of His creatures, and He just works in their arrangements. We're going to see God bring deliverance for Jacob's family in a time when many could have been wiped out easily, if not all. Chapter 42, verse 5. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. They didn't know they were fulfilling the dream. When that kid, teenager, told them they were going to do this someday, they scoffed at him, hated him, plotted to destroy him. They thought they were rid of him. And here they go to get help in time of famine, and they don't even know they're coming to the very one they thought they had rid themselves of, who had this teenage dream. And here they come and they bow down before him. Verse 7. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly. He was going to test them and see where their hearts were. Verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them. When they bowed down, it's like those dreams just flooded his heart and mind. God, this is it. You're doing it. I'm sure his faith in the Lord just stepped up another notch. You know, when God fulfills His promises to us, when we hear His word and see Him do it, faith goes up. Faith comes by hearing the word. Faith also grows in seeing the word fulfilled. Chapter 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which he had brought from Egypt, which they had bought there, that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. It's time to get some more, guys. Food has run out and the famine is still here. Jump to chapter 45, verse 1. They've come back to the land to buy more food. They're back with Joseph. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. I've often tried to just imagine that event, that glorious historic moment in the plan of redemption that God has had for all who will believe. What a glorious moment. This one who in a way fulfilled the office of Redeemer, the office of Christ, the office of a deliverer in just a picture form before the Redeemer would actually come. What a moment when he revealed to the brothers who hated him, tried to kill him, sold him away, thought he was dead and gone. What a start. I am Joseph. Elsewhere it says when he seated them from one of the meals, he seated them, and when they looked around, they were all seated in order of their birth. And this was before he'd revealed himself. Can you imagine what was stirring it? Wait a minute. What's going on? He remembered them well. I am Joseph. And look at the first question. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. No doubt. You know, they thought, what we wanted to do to him, and now he's prime minister of Egypt? Oh, it is all over. It's all over. They were dismayed. But, verse 7, Joseph said to them, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. They were so concerned. You know, anyone would be in a human sense, because man takes vengeance. It takes a believer in the Lord who has faith in God to let the truth of God work out that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Retribution, straightening things out, handling justice. That's God's business. And praise the Lord, Joseph let God take care of things like that. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be the same. Even the Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. He let the Father take care of him. In fact, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And here the brothers are thinking, well, it's all over. I mean, they knew what they deserved. But Joseph looked at things from God's perspective. That was one of the things that caused him to prosper everywhere he went. He looked at the jail from God's perspective. He looked at the temptation of Potiphar's wife from God's perspective. He even looked at his role and power as prime minister of Egypt from God's perspective. What does this mean to God's plan? If he'd looked at it any other way, he wouldn't have ended up where he was, or if he ended up where he was, he would have used his mighty hand to crush these guys. He said, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. It took a delivering, redeeming work of God to save his chosen seed because they were threatened to die by famine. And they were just a little band. We'll see in a minute how small they were, but God's interested in the remnant that he has in the earth. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth. A remnant is like you take a whole large supply of cloth, and if all of it's lost but a little piece, that's just a remnant, just a little portion. A remnant is just a little minor percentage, as it were, of the whole. And when you look at all of mankind, for much of the history of man, God's plan has been kept alive through a remnant. So many in this dark world have loved darkness and hate the light, and still it's so. You know, today, God's people are a remnant. They are a remaining small portion out of the entire whole. Now remember, it's not always going to be that way. You know when it's not going to be like that? In the millennial kingdom. When Jesus Christ is king on earth, Revelation 20, it's going to be the opposite. Except I believe the population of the world will be far, far greater than it is now or ever will be before the kingdom. because Christ will be here administering it, and Satan will be locked up for 1,000 years, and the people will live, and someone dies at 100 years, and people go, oh, he died? Well, he was only 100. Poor kid. You know, it's going to be different. And the population is going to be enormous. But Christ administering, there'll be provision for everybody and Satan out of the way for a while. And then the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And then it will be unusual to meet someone who doesn't know the Lord. Now when you meet someone, you go, hey, you're a believer. You know, it's unusual. It's a thrill. You go off somewhere and you meet many, 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 many people. And all of a sudden, oh, you're a believer. What a joy. God has always retained a remnant, and sometimes that's all there's been in much of the history of man. The remnant. That's God's people. You know, in this country, so many people think of this as such a Christian nation. You know, this is a pagan, godless nation. You know, the statistics you get, you know, from some of these polls can really fool you. You know, they say, I don't know what the figures are, I don't pay a lot of attention to them, but, you know, 80% of Americans go to church. You know, and you read a little further, it's once every 10 years. You know, I mean, it makes it sound like we're such a Christian nation. Listen, anyone who's in ministry, whether they're in vocational ministry like myself or in serious dedicated ministry day by day in their home, neighborhood, and workplace, we know it's not like that. We know those that really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are a remnant. Even in our visible church gathering, in many ways, there's only a remnant among us. Of the many who come through here in a given month or two or three or six, I'm quite astounded how few are really sold out to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's just a remnant that are really serious about the Lord. If we had the percentage on how many were truly born again and as born again believers really committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our nation, I think we would be shocked. Shocked. There was one church in the county here. There's a huge church, and I mean big, big church. And we were off once, you know, on a little vacation and doing a lot of things. Well, let's pop in there. And I don't know how many people go there, maybe 15,000 or something. And they were looking at their literature. They had, I don't know, 4011 bulletin stuffers. The bulletin was that thick. Went through all this stuff. And you know, some was okay. And some was just fluff and, you know, just fun. Just religious country club stuff. And I noticed in that whole church, they had one discipleship class. And it just jumped out at me. It was the Navigators 2-7 from Colossians 2:7 class. I thought, one? That little remnant band of ours, there's three among us. I said, something isn't right. This doesn't make sense. But the remnant is very important to our Lord God Almighty. He has saved the remnant. He has sustained a remnant. He brought forth Christ through the remnant. And the remnant will see through to the kingdom when he flips everything the other way around. And then we'll see what God can do when he's given room to be on the scene and the enemy out of the way. Astounding thing is, right at the end of the kingdom, Satan's loosed, and there's still a band of people dumb enough to side with him again. You know? Just before the last battle. It's astounding. But the remnant, so choice in the hand of God. And this is what God is doing here. Saving that remnant. And he's doing that among us today. You know, we sing that song, we are few, but we are strong when you surround us. Boy, that's so true. And I would love to see multitudes more gathered with us to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe he's going to reach many, many more with us. Many need to be reached. But we must never underestimate the precious, priceless, strategic value of the remnant of the people of God. Well, verse 9. Joseph said, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay.'" Oh, things are getting exciting for Jacob's household. So they came down, chapter 46. And look at this remnant. All the persons, verse 26, chapter 46, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. And the sons of Joseph, all together now, sons of Jacob all together, 70. My goodness. Do you know that this 70 who were under threat of extermination from famine, when they would leave Egypt, and we'll be looking at that real soon in our Wednesday night surveys, when they leave Egypt, just a couple weeks from now, this is fast proliferation, when they leave Egypt, they leave a nation of 2 million or so. Isn't that astounding? Did God take care of that remnant, and did He build it up to the place He wanted it to be to do what He knew needed to be done over in the promised land? Chapter 47, verse 27. "Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen." That was the best part of the land the Lord blessed His remnant with. "And they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous." Amen, did they ever. Now, in verses 48 through 50, after we've seen this deliverance for the family of Jacob through the ministry of Joseph, now these two great men of faith, Jacob and Joseph, in the last three chapters of this book, die. But their death is not just another passing of a person. There's very significant spiritual fruit even in their death. If any of us should die before the Lord returns, may we go with such glory and grace and light and significance and testimony and faith that living or dying, as Paul said, whether in life or death, Christ be exalted. To me to live is Christ. That's the way these men lived. To them, the things of God became what mattered. Chapter 48. Jacob, near his last days, asks Joseph and his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to come to him for blessing. Genesis 48, verse 15. "And he," Jacob, the father, "blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God,'" now pay real close attention here, "'the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, comma, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lad. And may my name live on in them and the names of my father Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" As Jacob is blessing Joseph and his two sons, he speaks of the God of Abraham and Isaac and invokes the blessing of the God of his fathers on his seed here. And he describes this one as the God who has shepherded me all my life. Now see, Jacob, remember he was such a conniver, the supplanter, the schemer? Well, he just kept growing in the faith, and at the end of his life, much godliness shining forth. And He looked back on his life at the end and he said, the God of my fathers shepherded me all my life. He was no doubt even thinking of those times of foolish scheming when God just kept shepherding him and guiding him and guarding him and working with him. Times of trouble, of danger, when he thought he was going to lose his life with Esau. God shepherded him all his life. Oh, if the Lord tarries in His coming and we live to old age, wouldn't it be great to have this testimony and tell the next generations, let me tell you about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He led them all their lives. Kids, He shepherded me all my life. I know I can look back on my life and see how appropriate these words are. Surely you can too. God who has shepherded us, just guarded us and guided us and fed us and nurtured us and helped us when we were broken and hurt and down and made us whole, shepherded us all our lives. But he describes this same God one more time in very unusual language. Verse 16, after the God who shepherded him, comma, that is, here's another description of him, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. My goodness, the angel redeeming him from all evil? Who is that? Well, no doubt he's talking about the angel of Jehovah, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. Last Wednesday night we studied that all evening long. Throughout Genesis, Exodus, into Judges and Joshua. The angel of the Lord. Not an angel. The messenger, to translate it that way, of the Lord God Almighty. The messenger of Yahweh. Who is that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're not talking about an angel, the angel. And we saw that this angel was not a created angel. Remember, angel can mean just messenger. This wasn't just an angelic messenger. This was the messenger. This was divinity. This angel was worshipped. This was the angel that led and guided his people of old. And we saw the many reasons why so many, including myself, are convinced that this is the pre-incarnate Son of God everlasting, the Lord Jesus Christ, before He ever was given a human body at Bethlehem. And it certainly fits Him. He's our Redeemer, and He is the one who has redeemed us. He was the angel, the messenger, who redeemed, who brought back Jacob from all of his evil to God's way and to God's purposes. The angel, the messenger of Yahweh, that rescued him from every evil attack and every evil circumstance. The angel, the messenger that brought him through and is now bringing him home to glory. The angel of Jehovah, the pre-incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. The angel who redeemed Jacob from all evil, in a far greater sense, is the one who has redeemed us from all evil. In the full sense of redemption, died on the cross to pay the price to rescue us from all of our evil and bring us back to God. Jacob's Redeemer is our Redeemer, fully revealed though now to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 49, verse 1. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. As Jacob is about to die, he gathers the heads of the tribes of Israel to be his sons. And he is going to give a prophetic word for each one of them. We'll just pick out one. Judah, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. In fact, Judah means praise, primarily because they were to be a praise to God. But your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. They'd be victorious. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. The other tribes would look to them for leadership. And then verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The scepter and the ruler's staff, of course, these are things for the king to have. And the elements of leadership and the office of leadership would not depart from Judah all the way up until Shiloh comes, or which could be translated either the man of peace, and that would be the prince of peace, or it could be translated the one to whom it belongs until he comes. Well, either way, it's the same person. It all belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also the Prince of Peace. And this would be the house of rule. And of course, when he comes, he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to take the everlasting place on the throne of David. So this is just a continuation of that promise that in the line of David, there would be a ruler forever and ever. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Many of the people of Israel and the nations around Israel did not bow down to the kings of Israel, of Judah. There was often rebellion and murder and disobedience. But when Shiloh comes, when the one to whom it all belongs comes, when the Prince of Peace comes, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Jacob was shown this by a God near his death thousands of years ago, that in the tribe of Judah would come forth the ruler. And that's the one someday when Shiloh came, this one called Shiloh, then there would be obedience of the peoples to him. Israel will obey him then, all nations. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the middle of his prophetic utterances upon his sons and blessings of prophecy, he blurts out, as it were, it doesn't seem to fit any context at all, but it was in his heart, verse 18, for your salvation I wait, O Lord. See, all of these verses are prophetic statements upon his children. And in the middle of it, he just blurts out to God, for your salvation I wait, O Lord. Here he is, very near death now. He's just waiting upon the Lord still for the Lord's delivering power in his life, and ultimately that delivering power to take him home to glory. And then two or three more prophetic blessings. And then verse 33, when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. That was his last ministry on earth, passing prophetic blessing upon the tribes of Israel. Chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, what do you think happened? They said, what if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong that we did him? They're still hung up on human thinking. They're still slow in seeing the hand of God. Joseph has already ministered God's perspective, God's truth, God's forgiveness, God's grace. The father dies, and you know, the natural mind of man is so hung up on things like fear and self-preservation and, you know, and scheming and getting even. The moment the father dies, oh my goodness, now what's Joseph going to do to us? Yeah, sure, he could talk all this, you know, gracious stuff when Dad was here. He's going to kill us now, you know. All the things we did to him. So again, Joseph had an opportunity to minister the truth of God. Verse 19. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? You think I'm going to give you the judgment that you may deserve? I'm not going to take God's place. Verse 20, and as for you, he's sort of saying, think about this for a minute. you meant evil against me. Okay, I grant it. You deserve bad. You know, you meant all of that evil. But here's the point, brothers. God meant it for good. In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Still ministering God's perspective to them, even in the face of their evil. Now they meant it for evil, and we spent all Sunday in our study time looking at this verse. They meant that for evil. There was nothing good in there. They weren't saying, well, let's get rid of this guy and he'll be out of our hair and God will take care of him and he'll probably do something better for him. That's twisted thinking. But they weren't even thinking that way. They just meant evil. But the amazing thing, when you look at the free will of man and then the sovereignty of God that he overlays in the affairs of man, this amazing statement, but God meant it for good. I just sat up tonight meditating on that one. That'll blow your mind, you know. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. How can God do that? Well, he knows the hearts of men and he knows all things, and foreknowledge of all things is at his access. And he worked out his plan for Joseph and for Jacob's family right through the wicked intentions of those men. And he's still doing things like that today. And it gives you pause to think, you know, when someone comes against you with an evil intent, number one, don't take the place of God and wreak vengeance, but even look beyond that and say, wait a minute. It may be that God intends this for good. I mean, a whole new way to look when we see who God is and know that he is sovereign and in charge of the lives of his own children. Verse 22, now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear. Now listen to what he did and said in his death, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Why did he make them swear that they would take his bones up from there? Because he was a man of faith. He knew the promises to the fathers of the land that would be theirs. And though they were in Egypt, he knew that wasn't going to be the end of it. You know, it's so great to have God's perspective on things. It builds hope and anticipation and expectation. And even in difficult situations, you know, it's probably not going to stay that way. God's probably going to do something. And even in good times, and these were good times for Israel, protected place, even in the good times, we've got to expect that this might not be God's end. He's got something else ahead. And he moved them out of Egypt. And Joseph said, in effect, he said, now I'm dying. When you leave here, you know, you will leave here because God's promised you that land. You take my bones. I want my bones buried in the promised land. See, he knew he was a sojourner, just a traveler. Sure, he was prime minister of Egypt, but Egypt wasn't his home. His spiritual home of his heart and soul, Canaan, the promised land. And it's sort of a statement of faith. God's going to take you back there, grab my bones, bury them there. So the death of Jacob and Joseph, and in their death, faith and witness and ministry. Just to reflect a few minutes that are left. Joseph is a beautiful type that is a picture of the Christ who would come. One of the most profound pictures of Christ. That is, you look at his life, you see many things that would be woven into the life of the Messiah. Both of them were loved by their fathers, and specific major point made of the fact. Both of them were shepherds of the father's sheep. Both of them were hated by their brethren. Joseph and Jesus both were plotted against. Both of them were tempted, but victorious in the temptation. Both of them were sold and betrayed for the price of a slave. You know, looked upon as worthless by man, but key deliverers, including the deliverer in the eyes of God. They both faced false accusations. They both went from deep suffering to great exaltation. They both forgave their enemies. They both were used of God to deliver a nation. Joseph to deliver Israel, 1 Peter 2:9, Jesus to make a new and holy nation of all who would believe. And both of them saw God in their lives turn evil into good. And many, many others. Those are just some of the comparisons of their lives. You know, in this picture of Christ, there were many Christ-like attitudes as well. Joseph is one of the most profound statements of this truth in the Word of God, that the key issue with God and His people is not our circumstances. The critical issue is how we respond in our circumstances. Now that's a whole new way of thinking for mankind. People put everything into their circumstances. Their hope, their joy, their confidence, their expectation, their peace. People tend to put everything into their circumstances and are always working to change them or are swayed by them or responding to them. It seems like no matter what the circumstance with Joseph, he was just, you know, trust God, love God, serve people for God, you know, just right straight through. He just, steady, straight path of the living God. It didn't matter whether he was prime minister or lied about and put in jail. He just, what are the ways there to live? Trust God, serve people in his name, be a witness where you are, whatever the predicament. Put all your hope in the Lord. And when he blesses, don't change. And when it's real hard, don't change. Isn't that tremendous? What a tremendous example to us. And we can live this way through Christ. That's certainly the greatest example of all. That's how Jesus lived. I do always those things that please the Heavenly Father. They spit on him, they beat him, they bribed him, they lied about him. Many followed him, loved him, worshipped him all the time. He just kept doing those things that pleased the Heavenly Father. And this same Lord Jesus Christ, now living in us, is our hope of such a glorious way of living. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Joseph was patient, serving, full of faith, no griping. How many things he went through would have thrown us into a temptation, if not indulgence, of a gripe session. You know, you find no account of such things. Peace in his heart, hope in his Lord. The big thing with Joseph that's stated again and again is this, and Joseph seemed to know it and count on it, God was with Joseph. And Jesus said to us, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And God showed his sovereign power in Joseph's life. Who's ruling this universe? God is. Who's in charge of God's people? God is. And yes, there's a usurper going about with counterfeit authority. But in the heart of those fully committed to the Lord, walking closely with Him, He has no more room to move than access He's given by God. Now, we can give extra access that's foolish and deadly if we get self-centered or rebellious or go our own path. But walking, abiding in Christ, invincibility, as it were, in the sovereign love and grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was with Joseph to prosper him, that is, to make him all God wanted him to be and to do in his life all God wanted done. And praise God, the Lord Jesus is with us. May we look to him like Joseph looked to the Father and looked, as his father Jacob did, to the angel who redeemed him from all evil. May the Lord lead us in that same path, following our Redeemer as he lives in us. Amen. Let's pray together and then sing a song of response. Dear Father in heaven, we're just overwhelmed tonight at the majesty of your word and the glorious light and example shining through this man Joseph. And we sense a great kinship with him, Lord, as he walked so much like you did, though you're the greatest of all. As the New Testament has said, a greater than Jonah is among us, a greater than the temple is among us, a greater than Joseph is among us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're stirred, Lord, with a desire to walk like Joseph in every way that he was like Christ. And Lord, we thank you that there is a Redeemer. A Redeemer for Jacob, for Joseph, and today the Redeemer in all his fullness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for him. We thank you for the work you're doing until he returns. We thank you for the Holy Spirit given to us to get the job done in the name of our Redeemer. Amen.